Tonight, I think I'm going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary as well, because especially on the front end of this, there's some stuff where you might think like, wait a minute, can I ask a question? So if that happens tonight, if you just kind of, I'd hate to make this feel like you're in class, but just so it's not like just somebody blurting, you just kind of do this, you know, and I'll be glad to kind of go, okay, yeah, what's up? Because at the front end, there's surely a part that I think some people struggle with, and we'll find, you know, hopefully you'll just go, oh, well, that's clear. I don't need to ask that question. But dialoguing tonight might be appropriate. In our past few Sundays, guys, we've seen the account of the very first men to follow Jesus, Andrew, and then there's an unnamed disciple. I personally believe that it's John, the author of the gospel, Simon, Andrew's brother, a guy named Philip, the calculating pessimist, another guy named Nathaniel, and they met Jesus, and they decided to follow Jesus, but there was so much for them to learn about Jesus. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible, right at the top of John chapter 2? Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Write it in your notebooks. Write it in the margins of your Bible, wherever you'd like. Jesus says this. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Would you note that? He's talking to his followers, and he says, I want you to learn from me. And the same is true for everyone here tonight. Every Christian, we've all had that moment when we've been introduced to Jesus for the first time. That moment when God shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I love that verse. It's one of my all-time favorite verses. And it's easy to remember the address in the Bible because it goes 2:4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Love it. God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we've all had that moment. If you're a Christian, you've had that moment, and then you made that decision to follow Jesus, and that began something. It began a living, growing relationship with Jesus. And we remember how Andrew, he told Jesus that they wanted to go where Jesus was going and live wherever he was living. And Jesus said, well, come and see. So Jesus was going to show them. Jesus was going to reveal to them things about himself that only he could reveal. And as a result, they would see and they would hear and they would come to trust him and they would come to worship him as God and Savior. And the same should be true for you and me. And this is very, very challenging. Just being refreshed in this chapter tonight, for tonight, every day with Jesus should bring a fresh experience of his power, his word to our lives, from which we worship Jesus more, love Jesus more, trust Jesus more, serve Jesus more. And the challenging question for you and me tonight is are we still amazed at Jesus? Does he still captivate our hearts? And I got to tell you, yesterday, just walking and listening to the time before, this a long time ago that I taught in John chapter 2, just listening to that and got to this section, I went, wow. Am I still amazed today? Like today, am I amazed at Jesus? And remember, the key to being an effective witness for Jesus is maintaining a fresh relationship with Jesus. So each and every day, we get to learn of him. And that is a reason why we're gathering here. The Metro Gathering is so that we can learn of Jesus. And please keep this in mind. As we're walking through John's gospel, you and I might be familiar, and it's in very, you know, some less familiar, some more familiar, but we're pretty much familiar with the gospel records and what Jesus did and the miracles he performed. But we need to remember that these five guys, they hadn't read John chapter 2 yet. They were living John chapter 2. Every day they were living it. For the disciples, each and every day was a brand new discovery of who Jesus is. Each day brought a brand new event, brought a brand new teaching that caused them to constantly be amazed. And again, it's a challenge to us. Am I being fresh and amazed at Jesus? Because we should be looking for him, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's going to do things in our lives that should be fresh and new and personal and vibrant. And that's what translates into a vibrant living witness for Jesus when we're just excited about him, meeting him, knowing him. I love to be around people that are excited about Jesus. There's one guy I know, his name's Ricky Ryan. He used to pastor in Maui. And then the Lord called him from Maui to Santa Barbara, and he was pastoring there. And Ricky's just one of these guys. He's this really kind of a stout guy, really stout, big, giant grin. And when you meet him, he just comes up to you and he gives you this giant hug. Like, he just about breaks my back every time he hugs me. He squeezes me, and sometimes he'll give me a big kiss on my cheek, and I'm kind of just, it's a little awkward, you know? But he's got the, when you look at him, you go, there's nothing weird about the guy in any other sense, but he does this, and he goes, I just love you in Jesus. And he goes, Jesus is awesome. And it's not fake. And I just love to be around Ricky Ryan, because when I leave, I want to be more excited about Jesus. Not just amped and kind of, you know, like I'm artificially pumped up. No, that guy is excited about Jesus. I want to be around people that are excited about Jesus. So here in John 2, Jesus is going to introduce them to his glory. He's going to introduce them to who he is, and he's going to do it by turning water to wine. So let's start with this observation. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. I want to start there just for this reason. There are a lot of people who have different ideas about Jesus, and some of them fall into the realm of kind of New Age or kind of just various religious cults, and they'll say, well, Jesus was a little boy living in Egypt, and we remember he did spend some of his childhood in Egypt. Remember, they had to escape from where he was born in Bethlehem, because Herod the Great was killing all of the newborn boys under the age of two, so they escaped to Egypt. And people say, oh, when Jesus was there in Egypt, he would form little birds out of clay, and then he would miraculously make the clay figure come to life. And so he was doing miracles from the time he was a little boy, and that's the kind of New Age culty look at Jesus. But this tells us, this is God's record, that Jesus didn't perform miracles in his childhood in Egypt, nor did he perform them in his adolescent or adult years in Nazareth. This is the first miracle that Jesus performed, and he performed it in Cana of Galilee. So now, up to verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. What an incredible moment. In the margins of your Bible there, just write, prologue. Remember John's prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Just write that, because here is the Word. Here's the one who was in the beginning with God, and in the beginning was God. He's come out of eternity, and he stepped into human flesh, the incarnation, the Latin, incarnare. And for his first 30 years, he lives in obscurity in Nazareth of Galilee, taking care of his widowed mom, scratching out a living as a carpenter in a land filled with rocks and stones. And if you've never been to Israel, I can't explain to you, it's a land of rock and stone. So if you think of a carpenter in a land filled with rocks, it's hard living, you know. Most stuff was made out of stone. And there he was, obscure, Nazareth, carpenter in a land filled with stones. And then God incarnate walks over a hill to attend a wedding in Cana of Galilee. In that moment, in that setting, this moment in John 2, this setting in John 2, he's going to manifest his glory for the very first time. Now, first occurrences in the scriptures are of tremendous importance. I want to encourage you, as you read the Bible, as you study the Bible, I hope that you have a plan to read through the Bible in a year. If you don't, you can get them just about anywhere. You can get a one-year Bible, and it's in the New Living Translation. You can get it for your Kindle. You can get it for your Kindle app. You can get it on iBooks. You can get it in whatever form. And if you can't find any that you like, you can go to metrocalvary.org, and there's a resource there called the Bible Bus, and you can download a reading plan, or you can just read it right online there. But as you go through the Bible, there are first occurrences, and they're always significant. First things are really important things. We have the saying, you only get one chance to make a first impression, right? Well, that's because first impressions make big impressions. They inform what follows. So let's walk through this, and we're going to start by noticing three reasons why the setting for this first miracle is so incredibly significant. First of all, it's significant that Jesus chose to begin his ministry on this earth at a wedding, because Jesus will conclude his ministry, as far as the church is concerned, with a wedding. There's going to be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the church is going to be presented to Jesus as his bride. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he says that the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus loved his bride. He loved the church. He gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself as a bride without spot or without blemish. Secondly, it's significant that Jesus chose to begin his ministry on earth at this wedding because the very context of his first sign, the very context of his first miracle tells us how Jesus views the covenant of marriage. Think about it. Here's the creator of man and woman. Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. Okay? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he created all things. And there's nothing that was made that he didn't create. Here's the creator of man and woman. Here's the author of the lifelong monogamous heterosexual marriage covenant. And he's become man, and now he's stepped into human history. Jesus deliberately, and there's nothing accidental about the ministry of Jesus. Everything is divinely deliberate. Jesus deliberately chose to begin his public ministry at a feast that celebrates the covenant of marriage. Deliberately chose to perform his first sign that would identify him as God incarnate at a feast celebrating the covenant of marriage. And he deliberately does this in order to bless, validate, and endorse the lifelong monogamous heterosexual covenant of marriage. And by the way, when invited, Jesus still comes to weddings. Whenever I perform, whenever I officiate weddings, I always try to make it a point that the most important guest at the wedding is Jesus. And Jesus is the most important party in a Christian marriage. You know, this the threefold cord that's not easily broken. Jesus at the center of it. Jesus wants to live in the center of marriages. And thirdly, it's significant that Jesus chose to begin his ministry on this earth at a wedding because in that we learn something really, really important about him. Jesus was not a recluse, nor was Jesus a killjoy. Jesus accepted invitations to social events. We find later on that his enemies, they tried to actually use this against Jesus. And you might want to put this in the margins of your Bible there. Luke 7:34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus loved to be with people. He loved to sit down and have meals with them. It's really important that we see this. God wanted to come and be with man. That's so important to our understanding of mission. His name was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When God became man, he didn't hide from man. He didn't retreat from man. He didn't just kind of hang out until it was his appointed time to go die in our place for our sins and then 3 days later rise from the grave and then later ascend into heaven. No, he came to be with man. He wanted to be with them when they laughed and when they were glad. So he attends a wedding. He wanted to be with them when they were sorrowful and when they were broken. And so we find in the Gospels that he is found at 3 funerals. And he wanted to be with them when they were sick and needy. And hence we find him with lepers, the lame, the blind. Jesus was a missionary. And Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Jesus entered the very real and normal experiences of life, but he sanctified them by his presence. And while Jesus wanted to be with lost man, sadly, there's a lot of Christians who really want to isolate themselves from the very real world. Now, please understand me, and this might be where you might have questions. We're never to imitate this lost world, but we are to permeate it, and we're to integrate with it. And I know when I say Christians should integrate with the world, that might unsettle some Christians. But I want to give you Webster's dictionary, the dictionary definition of integrate. It means to make whole or complete by adding or bringing together parts, to unify. You and I, as Christians, can be a part of the work of Jesus bringing wholeness to the world by adding our sanctified lives to culture. Adding our sanctified lives to culture. We shouldn't be avoiding that integration. We should be desiring for God to use who we are all of our giftings, all of our abilities, and find where he wants us to live out those abilities that he's woven into our lives, placed within culture. Yes, we should as Christians be desiring to create culture that glorifies God, but we also, I believe, we should be integrating with culture as well. You know, our two oldest kids, I find it amazing how God's using them and how he's integrating their lives as Christians into fallen culture. My daughter, married a few weeks, going to have her first grandchild. She and her husband, they live in Brooklyn. They work in Manhattan. She's now senior director of sales for North America and Asia for Donna Karen. It's a hard world. It's a crazy world. Her husband is one of the three designers, I think, from Marc Jacobs, and he designs the Marc Jacobs collection. Our oldest son, Sean, he plays guitar, keyboards, in a band called Foster the People. They are in places that I could never dream of being. They are in parts of culture that I'll never see, never touch, never get near. But God has gifted them, created them, given them, they're his poema, they're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, so that they would live for him, and they would live sanctified lives with their skills and abilities within fallen culture, so that they can begin to be a part of the work of Jesus in bringing wholeness to what is obviously, in both of those worlds, very broken stuff. I was talking to Sean on the phone, or he was texting me, actually. They played at South by Southwest Friday night, I think it was. And texted me afterwards, and I was watching, it was streamed, and afterwards. Now, I want you to think about this. Like, I'm never going to get near this human being. But she needs to know about Jesus. She needs to see somebody whose life has something that has salt and light to it. And he texts me afterwards, and he says, record label loved it, management loved it, Lady Gaga was there and flipped over it. So Lady Gaga's hanging around the stage. I'm never going to hang around Lady Gaga. There's a woman who needs to know Jesus. There's at least three of those guys in that band are Christians. And there they are. God's put them right in front of them. And they might not have had that gospel moment, but they could let their light so shine before men that man would see their good works and glorify their Father that's in heaven. It's big stuff. It's so big. Here's what a guy named J.C. Ryle wrote. J.C. Ryle lived from 1816 to 1900s. He is by no stretch of the imagination a liberal Christian. He was not a liberal theologian. He was a profound student of Scripture. In fact, I would highly encourage you, he's got a little four-volume set called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. It's a must. You just got to have it. You just want to read him when you're reading the Gospels. He's so amazing in it. And he was a man also known for his personal holiness. Now listen to this. He says, he, meaning Jesus, did not refuse to be a guest at a marriage in Cana of Galilee. A feast, it is written, is made for laughter, and wine makes merry. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Our Lord, in the passage before us, approves both the feast and the use of wine. The subject, no doubt, is a difficult and delicate one. Here, if anywhere, God's children have need to be on their guard. Each must know his own strength and natural temperament and act accordingly. One believer can go without risk where another cannot. Happy is he who can use his Christian liberty without abusing it. It is possible to be sorely wounded in soul at marriage feasts and the tables of friends. One golden rule on the subject may be laid down, the use of which will save us much trouble. Let us take care that we always go to feasts in the spirit of our divine master, and that we never go where he would not have gone. Like him, let us endeavor to be always about our Father's business. Like him, let us willingly promote joy and gladness, but let us strive that it may be sinless joy, if not joy in the Lord. That is such a great commentary on what we see Jesus doing, where we find Jesus here. And I know for a lot of Christians, there's certain Christian circles today where, like, drinking and really drinking is just all right. Nobody's going to say anything. Nobody's going to be upset about it. And then there are on the other extreme is don't you dare touch it. You, no Christian at any time should ever have anything alcohol. Okay? So here I think we see where we ought to be, who we ought to be. J.C. Ryle just pulls it all in. So sweet, so tight. And I thought a lot of you'd have questions or comments, but apparently not. So, verse 3. If you do still have one, feel free as we move through any of this other stuff. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, a wedding feast in the day of Jesus would go on for days. Don't think of it like a wedding reception in our time. And for a Jewish feast, wine was essential. We find in the Old Testament that wine, not drunkenness, but wine is associated with joy and it's associated with the blessing of God. And because hospitality was so huge in Middle Eastern culture, to run out of food or wine at such an occasion was embarrassing. In fact, a family guilty of such a quote-unquote crime could actually be fined according to Jewish law. William Barclay said this. Now, here's another name. Caveat with William Barclay. Liberal in his theology, but a giant on historical and cultural background. He has some sweet devotional things at times in his little commentaries, but he's very liberal in his theology. He doesn't believe in literal miracles. I don't even think he really believes in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But he's really great on history and culture. And in his little commentary in the Gospel of John, Volume 1, he says, without wine, said the rabbis, there is no joy. It was not that the people were drunken, but in the East, wine was an essential. Drunkenness was, in fact, a great disgrace. And they actually drank their wine in a mixture composed of 2 parts of wine to 3 parts of water. At any time, the failure of provisions would have been a problem. For hospitality in the East is a sacred duty. But for the provisions to fail at a wedding would be a terrible humiliation for the bride and for the groom. This is such a Jesus moment here. It's a moment in which we get a tremendous insight into the heart of God who became man. The first sign, the first miracle would be huge in its implications, huge in its meaning. And we're going to get to its implications and meaning. But don't miss this. Bless you. This first miracle was not done on a huge public platform. I want you to think about it. Like in our contemporary culture, everything has a big launch, right? Like when Apple's going to announce a new product, they don't do a small thing, right? It's big stage. They hint at it, they tease at it, and then they got the big launch. And in the days of Steve Jobs, there was always him doing the video thing and showing the thing, and massive launch, big stage. That's the way we do things. Records released, you know, it's always a big rollout, ramp up to it. They'll tease you with a tune here or there, but then they're going to launch it and release it on a certain day. Listen. The first time that Jesus exercised his divine power was in a home. Isn't that beautiful? God becomes man, the one who has all power, the one who spoke the universe into existence, and his first miracle is performed in a home. The first time that Jesus exercised his divine power, okay, first things are important, very important, was done out of sympathy, kindness, and compassionate understanding of a Galilean family that was facing utter humiliation in the eyes of their friends. Jesus, the Word become flesh, the Lord of all life, the King of glory, would begin to reveal his divine nature, his divine glory, by saving a simple Galilean groom and bride from humiliation. That's the heart of God. So tender, so amazing. God takes on human flesh, and the first time, everything's deliberate, nothing's by accident, the first time he's just going to pull the veil back a little and show a little of his glory, because that's what this sign is all about, his glory, was to save and rescue just a Galilean couple from embarrassment. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, which, by the way, should give us an insight about where we should be moving for Jesus and what our hearts should be sensitive to. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, we can't read tone and inflection into the scriptures. We all do it, though, don't we? I mean, some guys might look at this and read it as, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't come. Like when a wife says, honey, can you take out the trash? Woman, what does that to do with me? You know, no, that's not Jesus. When he says woman here, he's using the same term that he used when he's dying on the cross. And you remember when he was talking, John the apostle was there, and he says, woman, behold your son. It's the same word. So this is not a harsh moment. The question would be, a reasonable question, well, why did Mary approach Jesus? And I think the answer of Jesus tells us something about Mary's request. Please remember, Jesus has been living with his widowed mother for nearly 30 years up to this point. And for those 30 years, she has borne the stigma of becoming pregnant with Jesus before she was married. Later on in the life of Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel, they would say, well, our father's Abraham. Who's your dad? Because as far as they were concerned, Jesus was illegitimate. Mary's request seems to be aimed at Jesus miraculously saving the day for this couple, but by so doing, prove that he really is the Son of God, which would prove that she really was a virgin when she conceived. And it's interesting, after 30 years, Jesus never vindicated his mom up to this point. And even at this moment, Jesus essentially says, this isn't the occasion. I'll clear your name, but not here and not now. He says, my hour has not yet come. Now, that's a big word in John's gospel. My hour has not yet come. Margins of your Bible. I'm just going to read these real quickly to you. Write them down. Because in John's gospel, he uses the term hour in speaking of the time of his crucifixion. John 7, verse 30. All of these are references in John, so you don't have to keep writing John. John 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 33. Chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. He uses the term hour in referring to his crucifixion. It would not be until after the cross and resurrection that the identity of Jesus would be fully declared. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There was the full declaration, the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus says, Mother, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Verse 5, his mother said, this amazing answer here. His mother's response, so amazing. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary doesn't have a lot of words recorded in Scripture. Luke 1:34, Luke 1:38, Luke 1:46 through 55, Luke 2 verse 48. John chapter 2 verse 5 are the last recorded words of Mary. And they're great words. So important. Last words are important words, right? Last words are really big things too. Here's the last recorded words of Mary, the woman who bore the Son of God. And her last words are, do whatever he tells you. Now, this guy named J. Sidlow Baxter, real great Bible scholar, he wrote one book in particular called Explore the Book. Big, fat, hard-bound book. And it goes through every book of the Bible like three or four times, giving different points of view. And it's just a great tool in your library. Explore the Book. J. Sidlow Baxter. Well, Sidlow Baxter's mom wrote on the inside of a Bible that she gave to Sidlow Baxter on his 16th birthday, she wrote, do whatever he tells you. She took the very words of the mother of Jesus and put them into the cover of her son's Bible because they're such profound words. Do whatever he tells you. All of you guys that are sitting here, I'm looking at a bunch of future moms and dads is what I'm looking at. And there are some dads here present as well, but those of you that are students, what a great life motto for your children. Do whatever he tells you. It's a great life motto for all of us. Mary's words to the servant show that she was willing to allow her son to do as he pleased. How important it is for you, for me, to be willing to do whatever would please Jesus. And her words show that she trusted that Jesus would do the right thing. She didn't get quite the answer she wanted, but she just knew whatever he's going to do is going to be the right thing. So do whatever he tells you to do. In fact, the words of Mary to these men give to us a concise handbook of the nature of our obedience to Jesus. Let me repeat that. The words of Mary to these men give to us a concise handbook of the nature of our obedience to Jesus. Here it goes. Our obedience is to be entire. Okay? Whatever. That speaks of scope. It speaks of range. Our obedience is to be exclusive. Whatever he says, to the exclusion of all others. If anybody else's directions differ from the directions of Jesus, ignore the other directions and take the directions of Jesus. Entire obedience, exclusive obedience, specific obedience, whatever, not only in first scope, but whatever that thing is that he's asking you to do, do it. Not something like it, not something equivalent, but do it. And sometimes, you know, we have a sense that Jesus is asking us to do something, but we just kind of think like, okay, you want me to do this? And okay, but I'll do something that's almost like that. And a lot of times, there's just stuff in the Bible that's very clear that Jesus says. There's very clear commands. Like how about, love your enemies? Well, that's a really specific command, isn't it? And the words of Mary really strike straight at our hearts. Do whatever he says. Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, how about if I do kind of that? Like maybe not really love them completely, love them sacrificially, love them with a forgiving heart, but I'll kind of love them. No, whatever it is that Jesus asks us, like, for example, all you single guys, should the Lord tarry, one of these days you're going to look at a woman, you're going to be facing her, and some guy's going to be reading vows, and you're going to look at a woman, and you're going to say, you know, I am going to love you to the exclusion of all other women on planet Earth, and through sickness and health, through good times and bad, and I'm going to forsake all others, and I'm going to keep myself for you alone as long as we both shall live. And then the Bible says to you, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay? Do as he says. Well, sometimes, husbands, I got to tell you, I want to do kind of what he says. But sometimes I don't quite feel like doing what he says. No, do what he says, whatever it is. Not something like it, not something equivalent, but do it. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And again, John's explaining what was common knowledge to the Jews because he was writing to a Greek audience. William Barclay says this concerning these jars. He says it was for foot washing and hand washing that these great stone jars of water stood there. And the connection of these pots to Jewish law has tremendous importance in regards to the significance of this first sign. More on that in a bit, towards the end of the study here. Big insight, though. What we see Jesus doing here is that Jesus, as always, he begins with whatever is at hand. Okay, there's something he's going to do, and he uses what's at hand. Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning, there was nothing besides God. So Jesus spoke the physical universe into existence. And then having spoken the universe into existence, he then arranged and prepared the earth for man and fashioned man out of existing elements. Okay, whatever's at hand. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus began this miracle by using what was at hand. He could have supplied more wine any number of ways, but he chose to start with what was there. Some clay pots filled with water. Clay pots filled with water. Today, Jesus is still in the business of using what's at hand. That would be you, and that would be me. In the New Testament, it says, we are earthen vessels. The New Testament speaks of the Word of God in, like being water. The New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit in terms of living water. Clay vessels filled with the Word, filled with the Spirit. That's what Jesus wants to use today, you and me. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And John makes it a point that Jesus commanded them to fill the jars to the brim. And I believe it's so that it would be clear that nothing else but water was put into them. There was no room. You know, like you go get an Americano and you want room for cream? No, thank you. I want it all the way up. I don't want anything added to it. I just want my Americano in there. Well, so that to prevent anybody from thinking, well, they kind of short-filled it, and then they poured some wine into it, and that's how it got there. No. This is amazing. Jesus, he's poised to perform his first sign, the first miracle of his ministry, and he wants men to participate in his first miracle. He could have filled the pots by himself. He could have created something from nothing, as he did in Genesis chapter 1. But Jesus knew that if the servants shared in the work, they would share in the blessing, and they would get to share in revealing the glory of Jesus. Jesus still wants to use men and women to transform lives, turn water to wine. Jesus still wants to use men and women to be a part of revealing his glory in a world that's so desperate to know real glory, the one and only glory that's worth knowing and worth living for. Jesus wants us to be a part of that work. That's evangelism. That's the essence of evangelism, to be used by Jesus in revealing his glory to a lost and broken world. And it says, and they, these are the servant guys, they fill them up to the brim. The servants didn't do the miracle. The servants couldn't do the miracle, but because of their obedience to Jesus, they shared in the joy of the miracle. That's you. That's me. Please understand that. Guys, when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you, we're sent to live on mission for Jesus. We're sent to participate in the mission of Jesus in bringing life to a dying, dead, dark world. Guys, we don't do the miracle of conversion. We can't do the miracle of conversion, but he wants to use us in it. We get to share in it. Three aspects of their obedience. They obeyed immediately. It says, and they filled them up. They obeyed completely. They filled them to the brim. That's not an easy job. 20, 30 gallons per jar. That's a lot of water to carry and pour out times six. That's a lot of work. And yet they obeyed without question. They labored to the fullest. Would you get that, guys? They labored to the fullest. They filled them up to the brim. And no doubt they broke a sweat. No doubt. It wasn't like they just took these jars and, you know, a 30-gallon container. That's not small. It's not like they could just take them up to a hose and they filled them up. They had to draw it. They're exhausting themselves in this thing. But their labor and their obedience was part of the fullness of the miracle. Do you see that, guys? Their labor, them exhausting themselves, them filling it to the brim, it was a part of the fullness of the miracle. They didn't sell it short. It's so important for us to see that. They obeyed successively each new instruction. Fill, draw, take. I guess I want to ask you the question, and I ask it to me when I say we, why would we ever want to partially obey Jesus? Why would we ever want to half-heartedly obey Jesus? Let's not do anything less than obey Jesus fully and labor to the fullest. Let's do that. Would you encourage me to live that way? Would you pray for me to live that way? Because I want to encourage you to live that way, and I'm going to be praying for all of us that we would live that way. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, this is really, wow. We're not told of any outward or visible action by Jesus. He didn't touch the water pots containing the water that was made into wine. He didn't command, he didn't verbally command the water to change its qualities, nor did he pray to his Father in heaven. In other miracles, we see Jesus engaging, we see Jesus speaking, we see Jesus touching, we see Jesus praying. But here he simply says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Guys, this tells us Jesus willed the change of nature that took place. He water to wine by the sheer will of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel really confident and really secure concerning the will of God for my life. Do you ever wonder, like, Lord, your will for my life, how's this rolling out? Because I don't think I'm doing so great at it. But the Bible says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Paul says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it. God's will be accomplished because it's his will. Jesus literally wills a change of elements here. And so they took it. This is great faith on behalf of the servants. What did they know? As far as they knew, they were just taking jars full of water, right, to the headmaster of the feast. It took faith on their part of the servants. Imagine how angry the master of the feast would be if they brought him water to taste. Yet in faith, they obeyed the word of Jesus. Guys, please understand, all service, in fact, all of the Christian life requires faith and obedience. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. There is no such thing as the Christian life without faith. Every bit of the Christian life, whether it's just breathing as a Christian, getting out of bed as a Christian, going through the course of an everyday routine as a Christian, let alone active service and specific things in the kingdom for Jesus, it's all by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So here they obey. They just trust Jesus. Okay, whatever you're doing with this water in these pots, but something's got to happen between here and the master of the feast because we don't want him tasting water. But we'll take you at your word, Jesus. Verse 9, and when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, verse 10, two times the phrase good wine. You might want to underline that. I think it's important. There are those who say that Jesus really didn't change the water into real wine, that he actually changed it into really good grape juice. Good wine is good wine. It's not grape juice. In the New Testament, we have warnings against the overuse of wine. 1 Timothy 3:8, Titus 2:3, the King James, not be given to much wine, speaking of those who would be in leadership in the church. Paul wrote that because the wine of that day was intoxicating. People had to exercise moderation then, just as people that are Christians need to exercise moderation today. Wine was a commonplace drink, one that believers partook of along with everyone else in that culture and in that climate, literal climate, in the world. Jesus changed ordinary water into real, true, genuine wine. And what's amazing is the guys who were part of that, they knew what had happened. I like what it says. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. That's the cool thing about serving Jesus and knowing Jesus. You know who's working. People look and go, what was that? How did that happen? Well, when you know Jesus, you know who's doing it. You know? You know it's Jesus. You know it's not you. You know that Jesus is the one that's working. Now to the sign itself. At one time, the rarest bottle of wine ever sold was purchased by Christopher Forbes for the price tag of $160,000. It's a really expensive bottle of wine. It was an unmarked green glass bottle with an inscription, 1787 Lafitte, and then the initials TH period J period. And its value was so high because they believed that it belonged to Thomas Jefferson. And it was found behind a wall in Paris. Guys, the world's finest wine wasn't made in the vineyards of France or Germany or Napa or you pick the place. The world's finest wine wasn't ever served at the finest international restaurants. It was made and served at a very unpretentious wedding in Cana of Galilee about 2,000 years ago. And that wine is valued to this day, not for its rarity, but for what it reveals about its vintner, Jesus. It says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Each of the miracles of Jesus They were an exercise of his divine power, an expression of his love and his mercy that touched real lives in real tangible ways. But all of his miracles were never an end in and of themselves. That's so important for us to see. As we read through the Gospels, please know that. Every miracle, the real power of God become man, touching real lives in real needs, in real life-changing ways. But those miracles were never an end in themselves. Every miracle that Jesus ever performed was packed with meaning and significance. Every detail of each miracle was intended to teach us something about Jesus and something about his glory. So let's look at it. Number one, water to wine pointed to Jesus as creator. Water to wine pointed to Jesus as creator. By an act of will, Jesus transformed the very elemental nature of the contents of that jar. There was H2O in that jar, and he changed the elements. Water to wine, a live demonstration that all things were made through him. We're tethered to the prologue. Time and again, guys, as we go through John's gospel, tethered to the prologue. John 1, verse 3. Secondly, water to wine pointed to Jesus as Lord over time and nature. Right now, as we're seated in this room, water is being changed into wine in every vineyard in Northern California, right now. It involves a long process of growth, gathering, crushing, involves the activity of men and the process of fermentation. But here in this home in Cana of Galilee, the wine that would normally need time to age was fermented to perfection in a fraction of a second. Jesus, the Lord of time and nature. So by this sign, his glory is revealed. His earthly veil was raised ever so briefly, ever so slightly, to let the glory of his divinity be seen. Thirdly, water to wine pointed to Jesus as Messiah. Against the background, the Old Testament background that viewed wine, not drunkenness, but wine as a sign of joy, as a sign of God's blessing, the wedding parties running out of wine is a picture of the spiritual barrenness of first century Judaism. The six water pots represent the relationship of Israel to the law. They were used in ceremonial washing. The law could never answer the longing of the hearts of the Israelites. Apart from Jesus, Israel was without joy. Apart from Jesus, Israel was without hope. But now their Messiah was in their midst to help them. Fourth, water to wine pointed to Jesus as Savior, points to grace as being greater than law. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. The law given by Moses could only judge, could only condemn, could only point out our guilt before God. Remember in the Old Testament how God through Moses turned water into something? He didn't turn it into wine. What did he turn it into? Anybody? In Egypt. Turned water, the Nile, into blood, right? Judgment. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's God incarnate turning water into wine. In the scriptures, wine represents joy. By the grace, that's the undeserved favor of God, the unmerited love and kindness of God. God doing for us what we could never earn. God doing for us what we don't deserve. By the grace that's found in Jesus, our lives are transformed. We go from condemnation to the joy of salvation. Five, water to wine points to Jesus as full of grace. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus turning 120 to 108 gallons of water to wine is a picture of the fullness that we receive from Jesus. Grace upon grace. Guys, this gathering at Cana, now they're pretty much into this wedding feast by this time. They were never going to polish off that 180 gallons of the best wine. Because there's no need, no human need on earth that could ever exhaust the grace of Jesus. You might think, I'm running out of grace here. No. Grace upon grace. There's a superabundance of grace. The Bible says where sin did abound, grace did superabound. We'll never exhaust the grace of God. Jesus provides life in abundance, right? John 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus provides joy in abundance. John 15, 11. New Living Translation. I've told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. Boy, those are pretty challenging terms for the Christian life. Would we say full, abundant, overflowing, that that's our lives? Because it's available. It's available for every single one of us. And if it's not, the good news is that all we got to do is draw near to him. And then we'll begin to experience joy unspeakable, full of glory. I got to tell you, last week, not a great week. Just people stuff. I can't blame any human being for my lack of joy. I can't. Because Jesus said that he'd give me joy that overflows. I can't blame any human being for my life not looking like it's abundant life. Because Jesus is the vine, and the life of the vine pushes into the branches. The life, the very life of God is available to me. We need to think about those things. And that's what's so beautiful about the communion table, right? Like, however we have just been disengaged, however we've not been participating in that kind of joy, not living in that kind of joy, that kind of life, that's a relationship problem. It's not a Jesus problem. It's a problem between me and him, and we get to go take the bread. We get to go take the cup that reminds us that he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. We have fellowship with God, and the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So glad that we can close our times together by taking the bread and taking the cup. Six, water to wine pointed to Jesus as risen Savior, bringing life out of death. Now you'll be going, whoa, where do you get that? Well, the first manifestation of his glory was on what day? As John's measuring days here. Anybody remember? It's up there at the beginning of the chapter. Somebody look at the text and give me the answer. The third day. The first miracle was performed on a third day. That's when he began to reveal his glory. The one that was going to show all of his glory happened on a third day also, right? 3 days after, he died on the cross for our sins. On that third day, his glory was completely shown by his victory over the grave. So here's John. He's writing his account of the life of Jesus years after the resurrection. As a firsthand witness to the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, John's connecting dots. He went to the tomb of Jesus on the third day after his crucifixion and found it empty. The ultimate expression of the glory and nature of Jesus. Again, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And then John remembers, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus began to reveal his glory on the third day after I met him in Judea. 2 day walk to Galilee, they would have arrived in the morning of the third day. Isn't that quite interesting? Even as John showed up at the tomb, the empty tomb of Jesus, on the morning of that third day after the cross. The Bible's mind-blowing. Water to wine. A miracle of transformation, even as the resurrection of Jesus would be the ultimate miracle of transformation, the bringing of life out of death. So we're going to close here. First words Jesus uttered in turning water to wine was fill. Very first word he said to turn water into wine, fill. Jesus, who's full of grace, loves to fill empty lives. Jesus, who's full of grace, loves to fill empty lives. Fill them with water and wine. Water in the Bible, a picture of two things, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants to fill you with his word, wants to fill you with his truth, and Jesus wants to fill you with the very life and love of God by way of the Holy Spirit that he promises the believer. The Holy Spirit, like torrents of living water gushing up within us. Jesus wants to fill us, guys. Wine in the Bible signifies joy, because the world's joy always runs out. The world offers the best first, and then once you buy into it, it runs out and turns bitter. I don't know if you ever tasted a bottle of wine that's been open for too long. It's really bad stuff. Eventually it becomes vinegar. That's the joy the world offers. Like, here, have this. Oh, man, this is amazing. This is wonderful. But give it time. It runs out, turns bitter. Jesus offers salvation and forgiveness right now, but he saves the best for last. Jesus brings fullness where there's emptiness, joy where there's disappointment, glory where there was shame. That's our Jesus, guys. Fullness where there is emptiness, joy where there's disappointment and tears, glory where there was shame. That's Jesus. They have no wine. Is that you tonight? The Bible invites thirsty sinners to come to Jesus for salvation. Isaiah 55:1, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink, even if you have no money. Come take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free, is what Isaiah declared. Water to wine is the perfect picture of what Jesus does for the man or woman who would turn from their sin and put their trust in him. Jesus transforms sinners into saints. Transformation. You're not what you used to be. You become something new altogether. So I'm going to ask Danny to come up, and we're just going to wait on the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord together. The communion table's over there as we just spend a few minutes waiting on the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Feel free, but let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord for a few moments here. Father, I thank you for this amazing portion of John chapter 2. Lord, I pray that despite my inability to articulate the glorious truth of this portion of that chapter, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would so overshadow all of my flaws. I pray that these precious men and women tonight would see Jesus in such a beautiful, fresh, transforming way.